Well, please turn your Bibles. We'll read together this time in the book of 2 Kings and chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And we'll read together from the verse number 1. We're coming rapidly to the end of Elijah's time upon the earth and his ministry, even as we've been studying it over the last number of months. And here we come to what some have termed his last task. It's certainly his last public task, although there are more things to be revealed to us in chapter 2. But let's read together this account of what Elijah had to do for the Lord at this time. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of the Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, that is unto the king, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you, and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to meet him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again also he sent unto him another 50, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, and be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Amen. May God be pleased to bless again another solemn portion of His Word to your hearts this day. And let's all seek the Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer and again help, ask the Lord for help to come to His Word aright this day. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the blessings that we have enjoyed and even for the temporal blessings that enable us to bring in offerings and to the house of God. We thank You, Lord, for these temporal provisions. And we pray, dear God, as we come now to the spiritual provisions that You've given to us in the Word, we pray You'd help us to treasure these things. Again, help us to apply ourselves to the Word of God, to be diligent as both a preacher and a hearer. But such diligence requires the Spirit of God. And therefore we ask afresh for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Grant power both for the preacher and grace for the hearer. Thou God, this will be a season of a great blessing around this portion of Thy Word. So meet with us for Christ's sake. Amen. As we come to this portion, there are three things that I want you to keep in mind that ought to govern how we understand a portion of God's Word such as this. The first thing is that Old Testament history or Old Testament historical narrative is a declaration from God about God. So whenever you come to any of the historical accounts in the Word of God, in the Old Testament and in the New, but particularly in the Old Testament, we are seeing this as being a revelation of God. As such, we ought to primarily come to these accounts in a way that we would learn more about God from them. And at times, being honest, they make uncomfortable reading. At times we struggle to see how these narratives fit with the God of mercy and compassion. We sang those very things in our psalm this morning in Sabbath school. God, a God of compassion and a God of mercy. The trouble, however, is not with God. The trouble is with ourselves. The trouble is that our view of God is so often conditioned by various things. It may be conditioned by false teaching in the past. I don't think that's the case of any or many of you here, but it could be for some of you. False teaching regarding who God is in the past and those things, they stick with you. And they condition how you look at the Word of God. They may be conditioned by a worldly sentimentality that we have imbibed the notion of God that the world would have us have. A God that is made in our image rather than we being made in the image of God. And such conditioning enables us to, or help, ensures that we find it difficult, in terms of understanding a portion of God's Word like this. Our view of God must be regulated by the Word of God itself, and not, of course, by our notions. The first thing, this is a declaration about God. The second thing I want you to notice is that in this chapter, we come to very similar themes to those we noted last week regarding Ahab's end. You need to keep that in mind. The lessons that arise out of this, they are very significant because this is a passage of repetition. And so you're sitting there and thinking to yourself, oh, we've heard these things before. Well, hopefully you'll hear them in a fresh way, but you will be very familiar with the themes that we come across in this chapter. So much of it has already been covered in 1 Kings and the closing chapters of that particular book. Is that accidental? Of course not. God is here teaching us by repetition, by reminding us of these things, and by showing us that Ahaziah did not learn the lessons from his father. He didn't learn from the history of not only his father, but previous kings. And we must not be like him. We must make sure that if God would have us to see the same things in successive Sabbath days, that we would not miss the lessons that Ahaziah missed. The third thing is that I want to remind you that these narratives prepare us, the reader, to receive the message of the cross. That is crucial in reading the Old Testament. God is building up to the climax of the cross in terms of redemptive history. From Genesis 3 right up to Malachi and then to the Gospels, it's all pointing forward to what's going to happen on Calvary. And therefore, we are going to only understand Calvary when we see the God revealed for us here in the Old Testament. A God of wrath. A God of justice. Only such a biblical notion of God can enable us to rightly explain what happens in Calvary. Where the sinless, blessed Son of God would be put to such a death only because of a God of wrath and justice who also loved the sinner. So with those things in your mind, conditioning how we look at this portion of God's word, we are recognizing here that Elijah is coming as a bringer of justice and judgment. And again, as I have in your bulletins, again, he's fulfilling this task yet again in the will of God for this servant of God. And I want you to see, first of all, a God who is intolerant of idolatry. The three themes that we're going to draw out this morning are all about God. And the first one is a God who is intolerant of idolatry. Please look at your Bibles, and as we do so, let's work our way through the actual details of the first section of this narrative. The first word you could put beside the narrative is the word injury. Injury. That's what's happening here, isn't it? Isaiah falls down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. The sickness, of course, is a sickness that has followed an injury, an accident. But what doesn't seem to fit is how verse 2 follows on from verse 1. It says there, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice." And you read that and you go, where does that fit together? I confess, when I began to prepare, I began to prepare at verse 2. It's a confession. I never thought, well, that's not right, is it? You can't ignore verse 1. And nor should you in your devotional readings. You should try to see the connection of thought in the verses. And you see, the thought is very clear when you think about it. When you think about Moab, Moab was a nation that God had put under Israel's dominion in David's time. They had been placed under the servitude of Israel. And yet their rebellion, it took a long time, but their rebellion was a sign that all is not right with the people of God. The book of 2 Kings is starting with a trumpet call. Oh, it doesn't say there is trouble in Israel, but it does so in terms of history. Moab has rebelled. And the reader of God's word should be alerted to the fact, well, therefore all must not be well with the people of God. In light of what's happened in the past in Moab, there's a problem here. And yet, what do we find Isaiah doing? He's falling down. Really, he's doing nothing. God, in mercy, has providentially raised up Moab in a spirit of rebellion. And Isaiah, he goes into his bedroom, rests, takes refreshment, doesn't repent spiritually, doesn't even do anything militarily. He doesn't say, oh, we better get the army up here, Moab rebelled. We find him doing nothing. The implication in the place that's mentioned here, the upper chamber, is that he's given himself to pleasure and to ease and to self-indulgence. That's the context of the injury that he sustains. The Englishman used to refer to the house as his castle. Impenetrable, the place of great security. Now, Isaiah was no Englishman, but his castle was not secure from the judgment of God. And here he comes, in God's providence, to sustain this injury. The second thing then is the word inquiry. That word's given to us here, isn't it? Go inquire, says Isaiah in verse number 2 at the end. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now this, again, should not be seen as a momentary lapse in Ahaziah's life. It's not that he sustained some head injury and decided himself, well, I've lost sense of myself, we'll go and see what the God of Ekron's doing today. No, no, turn back just a page and you'll see at the end of 1 Kings, and the verse number 51 of chapter 22, Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 53, for he served Baal and worshipped him. So characterizing Ahaziah's life is this worshipping of Baal. He's lived in that way, and he's going to die that way. He's behaving now in a manner that's consistent with his entire life. I think I mentioned before to you months ago now that the word Baal is really a generic term for a number of the false gods. They were the gods of the Baals. They were the Baal this and Baal that. And here we come across this one called Baal Zebub. Now, the word has a sense of Lord of the Flies. The commentators have different theories that this god was attributed to have the benefit of putting away the plagues of flies, or perhaps it was reference to the god of the dunghill. We can't be certain. But we have a divine revelation as to the significance of this god. I wonder, can you think about where Beelzebub is mentioned somewhere else in the Word of God? He's mentioned over in Matthew chapter 12. You could turn over there and see it for yourself. Because here we have an insight in the inspired Word of God as to the significance of this god Beelzebub. Because he's mentioned in Matthew chapter 12 in the verse number 24. And this gives us a revelation of how the Jews understood this god. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, speaking of the Lord, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And the sense there is, the word Beelzebub is the Greek translation of Beelzebub. And therefore the Jews understood that this god was the prince of the devils. And it therefore gives us an insight into Ahaziah's action here, was that he was inquiring of demonic forces. He was going actually to the devil himself to receive guidance in terms of his illness. You see, that is so clearly revealed to us in the Word of God as being opposed to God's will. In Leviticus, for example, it says, and the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among this people. Later on in Deuteronomy it says, I consulted with familiar spirits. These things are an abomination unto the Lord. No time to consult these things. Again, just as an aside, it reminds us of the wickedness of the occult. Can I say it for the benefit of the young, certainly? Those who dabble with these things must be aware that what they're doing is against the Word of God, in whatever form you might find it. And perhaps some of you older ones, an interest in horoscopes and the like. They are to be abhorred. They are to be turned away from. They are an inquiring after the God of Ekron. And must flee from them. Don't dabble with it. Don't even see it as a matter of little importance. In a similar fashion, when the charismatics would talk about talking with the devils and casting out the devils and dialoguing with devils, it's to be dismissed. It's to be avoided. The devil is to be resisted. We don't enter a dialogue with the devil. We run and we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. You see, whenever Saul, whenever he went and consulted with the evil spirits, it says in 1 Chronicles 10, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit. He heard not of the Lord, therefore he slew him. That's how serious this is. So you've got injury, you've got inquiry, and then you've got instruction. In verse 3, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up." Again, the language is so very familiar to us from the portion we looked at last week. But again, I want you to note the verbs. Arise and go up. And again, notice how the writer enables us to guide our way through the portion in light of these verbs. You see, you have it also in the verse number 9. The king has said, come down. Verse 11, the king said, come down. So again, you get this, arise up, come down, until in verse 15, the Lord says, go down. So all the ups and downs indicates that it's God who's in control of Elijah's life. God's in control. And he comes to him again with this instruction. He tells him to speak of a question, which really nails puts a nail in the head as regards to Isaiah's problem here. But he says, is it not because there is not a God in Israel? That's the issue. It's because you do not believe in the true God that you go inquiring after other gods. And then he pronounces the sentence, thou shalt surely die. It's again, it's worth noting that in this instruction, the mercy of God is seen. God is preventing Ahaziah from getting as far as the God of Ekron. There's an obstacle put in his way. How merciful God is. Some of you, perhaps, have engaged in a life of sin. And God has put obstacles in your path time and time and time again. And you've ignored them. You've ignored them and you press on in your life of sin. Not recognizing that God in mercy is putting the brakes on your rebellion. That's happening here. Which leads to a fourth thought, which is the idea of intrigue. Verse 5 to 8 speaks of the intrigue of the king. Who was this man? Why have you come back so quickly, messengers? Surely you couldn't have gone as far as Ekron and back again by now. It's not possible. What's happened to you? Oh, we met a man. What man did you meet? God's message has struck home. God has got his word across. You've turned from the Lord and you will die. The lesson we learn is that God is intolerant of idolatry. Now we've seen it again and again and again in recent months. But in Ahaziah's case, I believe we see a little bit more regarding the nature of idolatry. You see, we see here that idolatry arises out of unbelief. Denial that Jehovah is the true God opens the way for idolatry. Thus, in an absolute sense, all idolatry arises in the context of unbelief. But the believer struggles with idolatry, don't they? See, turn over to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5. That's the word we looked at right at the very beginning as we thought about Ahab's idolatry in terms of his wickedness. And we thought about the word to the people of God at the end of 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would John write that if it wasn't a pressing danger upon the people of God? I really have sought to encourage you, and I encourage you again, do not think that you're exempt from idolatry here. You know, the painting looks nice, doesn't it? We've no pictures of Jesus up. We've no crosses or crucifixes. Simple place of Reformed worship. But that doesn't exempt us from the danger of idolatry. Because again, as Wesley defined idolatry is anything which takes you from the Lord. And so, we are encouraged to keep ourselves from idols. That comes a phrase to you today. But idolatry will seep into your life in proportion to the weakness of your faith. When unbelief becomes a difficulty for the people of God, then idolatry will increase. And the worldliness and the materialism of the professing church is in the context of unbelief in God. It's in context of people turning their backs of the God of heaven and then they go to other gods to fill the gap, as it were. And so you, dear people, I encourage you to watch that. Because look at verse 20 of 1 John 5. Again, the last verse doesn't just come out of nowhere. But he says, and we know, that's a word of faith, that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's a portion of resounding faith. We are Christ's. He is true, and therefore in him we have eternal life. And in light of the strength of your convictions, guard yourself from idols. So, dear people, if you are to watch yourself and keep yourself from idols, those things that may be legitimate but suddenly have taken a place in your life of prominence above the God of heaven, how are you going to deal with it? You're going to pray for the Spirit of God to come and increase your faith. You're going to come before the Lord and you're going to fall on your knees and you're going to confess your idolatry and you're going to say, Lord, give me more of your Spirit. That when you read the Word and the Spirit instructs you in the Word, that faith will rise and idolatry will flee. So you all, you must guard your hearts from these things. You see, idolatry arises out of unbelief. But we also see in Ahaziah's case how entrenched idolatry can be. And here I'm thinking about idolatry in terms of a description of all who are unsaved. Again, every person out of Christ is an idolater. They have some other God than the God of heaven. It may be money, it may be career, but often it's simply self. I'm my own God. I worship myself. I live for myself. And that's their God. But everybody who's out of Christ is an idolater. In breach of the Word of God. And yet in Ahaziah's case, I find myself reading this account and thinking to myself, how could he not believe in God? How could he be so foolish? If actually I wrote down the word, crazy. I had a number of C's at one point, and crazy was written down. The C's have gone, by the way, but crazy was still there. Because that's the sense you get from Isaiah here. Think of all that he ignored. The end of his father, according to the word of Elijah, the word of God. Moab has come, raised himself up, and he ignores that. He's even at death's door. And he's still ignoring the God of heaven. You see, it reminded me again about how entrenched idolatry is in the heart of the unsaved. And I urge you to beware, as the people of God, I urge you to beware seeing circumstances whereby people can be delivered from idolatry. We have a tendency to think, in terms of the unsaved, that something will happen that will change things. And that is often the case. But Isaiah reminds us that it's not always the case. And that some of the worst events could happen to people. And we think, surely now they will believe in God. Or some of the great blessings in common grace. And we think, well, surely now they must see a God in heaven. But no. You see, it reminds us again that salvation does not happen through circumstances, but through the Spirit working through the Word. And so when we think of the unsaved, and whilst we may look at situations and may reason within ourselves, surely that will be what will happen. The heart is so hard that unless the Spirit comes with the hammer of the Word and breaks the heart in pieces, they will remain in their rebellious state. So, keep praying. Keep praying. You see, we also see, in terms of this idolatry of Ahaziah, that idolatry manifests itself in prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is equivalent to idolatry. The psalmist tells us that we are to trust in the Lord at all times. We are to pour our hearts before the Lord. But so often the people of God, we tend to handle life resting on other people or on things. Situations come in life and we depend upon those supports that we are thankful for. Trials come and we fall upon family, and that's right and proper. Right and proper. Ill health comes and we look to the NHS. Most of the time that's helpful. But to rest upon those things at the same time as not inquiring of the Lord, in essence, idolatry. Because if we rest upon that which is created without reference to the Creator, what's that? The created and not the Creator? The created NHS? God's created family? Things that are good and healthy and proper, but if we do that without reference to God, we've gone to the God of Ekron, folks. So we must use God's means, yes, but always in reference to God. Now, of course, the parallel falls down in terms of the fact that Ahaziah should never have gone to the God of Ekron, and we can use means, but I'm simply showing that idolatry manifests itself in prayerlessness, seeking other things rather than the God of heaven. And thus, we see in all of our hearts a tendency to idolatry. And as we study these portions, we come back time and time again, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There was a confession of faith written in the early Reformation in Scotland. It's called the Scots Confession of 1560. Let me read to you how it begins. "We confess and acknowledge one only God, to whom only we must cleave, whom only we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom only we must put our trust." Could it be clearer? That's what it is to be a Christian. Through Christ's work on the cross, in a state of reconciliation with God, by the power of His Spirit, we confess only one God, who only we cleave to, whom only we serve, worship, and in whom only we put our trust. How many of you are prepared to stand up right now and say, "I'm living that way"? I think I would sit down. None of us have such a trust in God that it is God and God alone. And so Ahaziah's example again reminds us, little children, guard yourself from idols. So that's the God who is intolerant of idolatry. More quickly, we see God who protects His reputation. You see, if we're to understand and grasp the events that lie before us here in this chapter, we must see what the issue is that's at stake. It's an issue of the honour of God's name. In the Word of God, that's a constant issue. God always acts for the honour of His name. He acts when His reputation is sullied, threatened, or being undermined. You think of the Red Sea. They come to the Red Sea, there are doubts and grumblings. And the psalmist says, "Nevertheless, He saved them, not for their good, but for His name's sake, that He may make His mighty power to be known." Here in this portion, the very king has inquired of a God who is no God. By implication, suggesting that there is no God in Israel. Well, let's watch to see how things turn out. You see, first of all, the response of the king to the word of God. We have that before us there. He focuses attention on the man and not the message. In verse 7 it says, "And he said unto them, what manner of man was he?" He doesn't think about what was said, but rather puts inquiries as to who the man was. Oh, he knew about Elijah, he was a nuisance to his father, and he has the same thoughts here. So his attention is upon the man, not the message. He also attempts to silence the man. He sends 51 men and tells them to say to the man, "Come down." Again, we don't do justice to the portion if we see this as the king wanting clarification regarding what was said. It's not a case of, "Listen, I didn't quite catch what was said there. Perhaps you picked up the words wrongly. Go and find the man and bring him down and we'll have a chat about it. 51 men, soldiers, to have a chat with an unarmed man? No, their purpose is nothing less than the silencing of this man of God. They also question the man of God's authority. The king's response is in terms of, "Thou man of God." I'm told that the sense of that is a disparaging. You call yourself a man of God? Don't think so. And so we see surely the parallels with the sinner's response to the preaching of the wrath of God. The warnings come in the gospel. And what happens? Who does that man think he is? They focus on the man and not the message. They then go on to silence the man. They then go and say, "I'm not going to hear him again." And they put the very thoughts of God's judgment out of their minds. And to the very point where they then say, "That man has no authority in my life." It's a denial of the word of God. That's the response of the king. But what about the response of God to the word of the king? In verses 9 through 15 we have what is a challenging account in the word of God. Let me give you three things that we see in terms of the response of God. First of all, he proves himself. He sends fire. And again, you can't read this without seeing the significance of the parallel in Mount Carmel. In Mount Carmel, the fire was sent to prove that Jehovah was God. Fire was ultimately a display of God's justice. And yet here the fire consumes the sinner and not the sacrifice. This is different, isn't it? Mount Carmel, the sacrifice was consumed and the altar was consumed. But here the sinner is consumed. In redemption, the fire fell upon Christ on Calvary. But the fire will fall again. Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who obey not God, or obey not the gospel, and do not know God. The fire is going to fall again. This time not on Christ, but upon the sinner. But God is here proving that he is the God of heaven. You see, some have trouble here. They look at this and they either say, "Well, it didn't actually happen." Or else they look at it and they say, "God is not fair here." They would say, "Well, you know, these 50 men were simply doing what they were told." Remember that it was God that sent the fire, not Elijah, first of all. So therefore, if we accuse anyone of injustice here, we are accusing the God of heaven. And the also thing is that Isaiah is being shown here that the God of Carmel is the true God again. And furthermore, the soldiers were not actually innocent. The first group, they come aggressively and mockingly and they say, "Come down." The second group, not learning from the first, they come down and they say, "Come down quickly." These were not innocent men. Because when the third group come, they come to Elijah and they say, falling on the knees and saying, "O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants." And the implication is that prior to the fire falling, prior to them seeing judgment, they were the servants of Ahaziah. But now, being humbled by the Lord, they are Elijah's servants. So these men, as they come, they were not innocent. God is just. God does always do what's right. And the fire falls. He proves himself, but he also protects his servant. God will not have Elijah die. His work is not yet done. It's interesting, Elijah did not pray the fire down to that end. He prays, and it says, "If I be a man of God." He prays concerning the authority of God's word. He prays with a mind to God's glory. And yet as he prays that, God does above and beyond what he asks for. And he finds himself protected by the Lord. It's a glorious thought that when our prayers are towards the glory of God, that God gives us more than we ask for. Blesses us with much good when the focus of our prayers is the glory of God. So he proves himself, he protects his servant, and he also preserves the humble. The third group come, And there is a great change. And we are being shown by the Lord, and the Lord is also showing to Isaiah, a God who in wrath remembers mercy. Much focus upon the first two groups. And you miss a God who relents in light of humility. They come with a different approach. They come, they beseech, they fall on their knees, and they confess their own wretchedness before God, and God in mercy shows them compassion. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You see, again, this account, we surely see the response to the gospel. The fire comes and consumes the sinner, therefore, sinner, you must fear. But mercy is shown, therefore you can repent and seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, we're almost done. We've seen a God who isn't tolerant of idolatry. We've seen a God who protects his reputation. And the last thing to close is a God who carries out his warnings. The angel of the Lord says unto Elijah, go down. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. When he gets there, they don't have that little chat. Elijah comes. He's used to meeting kings now. And he comes with his characteristic boldness and his characteristic faithfulness to God's word. And he says, you're going to die. See, judgment falls on one who is stubborn in his resistance. He hasn't learned from history. He hasn't learned from his father's end. He hasn't learned from Revelation that the fire has fallen. And he has not learned that God is true in all of these things. You see, in Ezekiel 22, don't turn to it, let me read it to you. It says in verse 14, can thine heart endure, or thine hands be strong, in the days that I shall deal with thee? Speaking to an apostate people, God warns him and says, I am going to deal with you, and you're not going to be able to bear it. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And those words stand over all of God's threatenings of judgment upon this lost and fallen world. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you believe that God has said he's going to come again and judge the world? Because if you do, we don't often show it very well, do we? We have little zeal sometimes for the lost world that is going to be judged. Sometimes we say with our heads we believe these things, but really in our lives we don't show it very much, do we? You see, God has said it, and he will do it. Therefore, sinner, repent. You see, death does result in the timing and will of God. Verse 17, so he died, and he had no son. The kingly line will not prolonged through Isaiah. God's judgment has fallen. He's reigned less than 2 years. You compare that with Ahab's lengthy reign. And it reminds us that you can't quantify God's long suffering. You can't sit here and say to yourself, I'm going to have 25 years. Eat, drink, be merry, and then I'll repent. See, boys and girls, remember your algebra? X. Remember X, terms of algebra? It's an undetermined variable. It can be defined, but you don't know what your X is in terms of your lifespan. You don't know how long you've got. Do you? You may not have 30 years to sin. And then say, I'll get right with God then. You make sure that you're right with God now. You see, the right response, dear people, to a portion like this, is to behold your God and remember the words of Isaiah, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. You see, Hebrews chapter 12 gives us the right way to apply this portion to our lives. Hebrews 12 verse 29 says, For our God is a consuming fire. He says, well, how do I apply the lessons of Isaiah? Well, when you see a four like that in Paul's writings, you can reverse the order going back into the previous verse. So you could read it, our God is a consuming fire, and therefore we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We do so by grace, because we have a kingdom which cannot be moved, but in light of God's consuming fire nature, we must serve Him with reverence and godly fear. That is how we must live in light of 2 Kings chapter 1. May God bless His word to our hearts this day. Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess afresh how inadequate our views are of the God of heaven. How far short we fall in our understanding of how severely you deal with idolatry. Dear Father, we pray the mercy of those in our family, and they are idolaters. We pray, Lord, you'd enable all of us as thy people to guard ourselves from idols. And that God and God alone would be our God. Bless us this, thy holy day. Help us, O Lord, as we engage in those exercises of private and later on public worship, to meet with us and bless us richly. For Christ's sake. Amen.